1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll turn there with me. Our text this morning is verses 23 through 28. But to help us with the context, I'd like to start back in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, and then down through verse 28. If you'll just follow along as I read these again to us. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The point of this section is that the resurrection of Christ makes absolutely necessary. Inevitable was the word we were using. The resurrection of believers. This connection between the two resurrections is first of all revealed through an illustration. The illustration is first fruits. If you have first fruits, you have latter fruits. Verse 20. That illustration is then explained through a comparison. Well, how is it that the first fruits will lead to latter fruits? It's like this, verse 21 and 22. As in Adam, so in Christ. As by man came death, well, so by man Christ comes resurrection from death. We looked at those in some detail last time. But now we see that that comparison is then itself clarified through a sequence of events. This is really the tenor of verses 23 through 28. The comparison is clarified through a sequence of events. That's why my title this morning, The Divine Resurrection Sequence. Now let's begin by establishing the need for a sequence. It's important to have an order of events. Because, as with most anything, the when is almost as important as the what. You go, as a parent, to a two-hour recital. And your child has 35 seconds to shine as a soloist. You're vitally interested in those 35 seconds. And so you want a program so that you can know, you know, how long you can doze and when you can go out and go to the bathroom and still have time to get back and get the camcorder set up and get the pictures you need during the solo. So an order of events or a program is very helpful. It allows us to know what comes next. And that's what we're given here when it comes to the resurrection. Look at verse 23 in your Bibles. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. That word order refers to an order of succession. In fact, notice this. You might want to mark even all the references to time. At least if I could ask you to do this. Mark, number them. Okay, there's three different things that are going to happen. Let's look back in our Bibles at verse 23. But every man in his own order. That's a reference to time, the word order. Number one, Christ. You might want to put a little number one by that. The first fruits. Afterward. Well, there's another reference to time, afterward. And here's your number two, before the word they. One is Christ. Number two is they. Well, they that are Christ at his coming. That's a reference to time. Verse 24, then, another reference to time. And here's your number three. You have number one, Christ. Number two, they that are Christ. Then number three, cometh the end. And this end is marked by two events, each beginning with the word when. Look at it in your Bibles. when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And here's the second one, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So there you have a little bit of how the passage works together. So let's go back through that sequence of events. The first one then is Christ's resurrection. Number one on the agenda is Christ's resurrection. Christ rose from the dead 3 days after he died. Verse 23 says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits." Now, can you get this with me? Probably the most dominant characteristic of a first fruit is that it's what? First. Congratulations. And so in this sequence, this order of succession, if you will, Christ, the first fruits, comes first. And we mentioned last time how that Christ was the first being, the first person in all history, in all eternity, ever to rise or be raised from the dead with a resurrected body that could never die again. His body could never die for all eternity. He is the first fruits. But someone says, well, yeah, that's obvious, but how does that clarify anything? You know, the fact that Christ came first. Well, I think the helpful clarification for us comes in the remainder of the program, really in the next item on the agenda. Look back at verse 23. But every man in his own order, number one, Christ the first fruits, afterward. Afterward, okay? Afterward is the point. They that are Christ at his coming. So secondly, number two on the agenda, not to be confused with or thought of as simultaneous with, number one, is the resurrection of those who are Christ. And when does this happen? The end of verse 23 says it. At his coming. So first comes Christ, then those who are Christ at his coming. What I'm trying to say here, if I could use a simple illustration, is, you know, when you see a locomotive, you know that the caboose is coming. But here's the clarification. The caboose might not come right away. There might be many boxcars in between. So, it might not be right away. It's going to be sometime afterward. That's the point he's making. Is timing an issue? Timing's a very big issue. I mean, just think of Jesus when he went and stood in front of Lazarus' tomb and he said, you know, open up the tomb. And his sister's standing there and she's saying, Lord, behold, it's been 4 days. And behold, he stinketh. I mean, only 4 days and his body was stinking. Timing's a big issue when it comes to the resurrection. The plain deal is that Christ was in the tomb only 3 days, right? And his body never even saw corruption. The Bible says God did not allow his body to see any corruption, any kind of decay. And then he was raised to life again. But the plain fact is that while he was raised 3 days after his resurrection, when I go to the grave of my Grandma Morgan or my Grandpa Bixby there on Woodruff Road in Greenville, where they're both buried, I'm confronted with the fact that though Christ has been raised, their bodies are still rotting in the grave. And so I say, well, you know, what is this stuff? As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be laid alive. You know, I see the as in Adam all die. I mean, everybody is affected by death. Death is still powerful. Everybody's affected by death. But show me one person that's been raised from the dead like Christ. So we say, well, okay, as in Adam all die, sure, we see that. But what about in Christ shall all be made alive? I mean, just show me one person where it's happened. So an explanation or a clarification is desperately needed. Because normally when you go out and you gather first fruits in your field or your garden, it means that there's more coming soon, you know, not 10 years later. So here's the clarification. Look at it again. Verse 23. But every man in his own order. Number one, Christ the first fruits. Afterward. Afterward. They that are Christ. And not 3 days later. But at his coming. The caboose is indeed attached. But not directly. There are a lot of train cars in between. I believe that in the early church there pervaded an expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily immediate, but imminent, that it could happen. And some people were distressed over the fact that some of their Christian friends and Christian relatives had died before Christ had come back. You know, and it's easy to imagine, well, here I am alive and Christ come back, that He'll take me up to be with Him in His kingdom. But what about my grandmother that's died and her body is rotting in the grave? I mean, when He comes back, she's going to be left and stuck there because her body is rotting and she'll be left behind. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians. In fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'd like us to look through this passage. And Paul is writing to assure these people that the condition of those that have already died is going to be no less favorable than those who are alive at Christ's coming. My grandmother's body rotting in the grave is going to have just as much favor and not miss anything as me if I'm alive when He comes. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 13. He says, I would not have you be ignorant. The word is uninformed. I want to inform you about this, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now pause there for a moment. What does it mean to be asleep? It's not talking about soul sleep. Some people talk about soul sleep as if your soul goes into some unconscious state for, you know, a period of, I don't know, eons and eons. The Bible says that to be absent from the body, for the soul to be absent from the body, is for the soul to be what? Present with the Lord. I mean, it's more awake than ever. What He's talking about here is physical death. The physical body does sleep. That's why we call it lying to rest. And we put it in the grave. So the context is physical death, and it would help you if you keep that in mind. I'm writing you about those who have physically died, their bodies are in the grave, that you sorrow not even as others sorrow which have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, notice that if, even so equation. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, whose bodies are physically dead, will God bring them. I mean, that's the exact same argument He's making in 1 Corinthians 15. If we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, these other people are going to rise from the dead. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we who haven't died and been buried, shall not prevent them which are asleep. That is, we shall not prevent those who have died and been buried. You're saying, don't worry about them. You know, you won't be able to stop them if you tried. For the Lord Himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll actually go first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the context of the comfort is just like the context of the passage, which is physical death. That's why when we have someone who dies in the Lord and we take them to a grave to put their bodies to rot in the ground, we read these verses because the Bible tells us at such a time, comfort one another with these words. That body will not remain in the grave. So timing is an issue. The point of Scripture is that even a long delay, even 2,000 years of rotting and decaying in the soil, which is what's happening to these Thessalonians' bodies, will not prevent the body from experiencing the exact same kind of resurrection that Jesus Christ did, of which He is our first fruits, and we are the latter fruits. But even if it doesn't happen till His coming, that's okay. In fact, look back at verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. It doesn't matter how long they've been lying in the tomb. Isn't that wonderful? Well, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, you'll find later on in that chapter, we can glance ahead to verse 52, that we're given further insight into this time. Verse 24 said, at His coming. 1 Thessalonians said, at His coming, when He shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of the archangel. Verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so, we find ourselves today, April 10th, 2005, right? Somewhere, we don't know where, but somewhere between the resurrection of Christ that happened 3 days after He died, and the resurrection of all those who are in Christ that will happen at His coming. We're living between those two resurrections. I recently read a commentary that quoted the theologian Eric Sauer, and he said this, quote, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called to life through Christ. So we live between two Easters, and in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the second Easter." The point of this section, I remind you again, verse 20 to 28, is that the resurrection of Christ makes absolutely necessary the resurrection of believers. How so? Well, let me give you an illustration. First fruits. If there's first fruits, there's got to be latter fruits. We'll explain that illustration. Well, let me give you a comparison. Just like everyone connected with Adam must die, there's no chance of that not happening. So everyone connected to Christ, everyone who's in Christ, everyone who belongs to Christ, must be raised. I mean, it must happen. Well, when will all this happen? Well, let me clarify this through a sequence of events. First comes Christ's resurrection. Afterward, at His coming, comes our resurrection as believers. Our family used to have, maybe my parents still do, an old record with a barbershop quartet singing, "In that great getting up morning, I'll be there, I'll be there." The question is, will you be there? Can you sing with the offertory, when the saints of earth have gathered to their home beyond the shore, when the world is called up yonder, I'll be there. There's a wonderful assurance here in verse 23 about those who will be there. Look at it. Afterward, they that are Christ, or those who are Christ. So that's really the question. Whose are you? You can't be your own man, so to speak, and be Christ. But if you're Christ, if you've given up your mastery to Him, if you've taken Him as your Savior, then He actually pictures it as holding us in His hand, and no one will be able to pluck us up, and you will be raised. No questions. But He goes on, because the resurrection of believers is part of and prerequisite to the third and final event in the program. Look at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, telos, word that means consummation. The third thing in the program is the consummation. Really, it's a word that describes both the event and the timing. When is it going to happen? Well, at the end. Well, what is it? Well, it is the end. Then, that word, beginning verse 24. In addition to, furthermore, it's not necessarily a chronological sequence. It's not the same word as afterward. But it is a logical and necessary sequence. In other words, it doesn't necessarily indicate an interval of time, as the word in verse 23 does, though it could, and though I believe it does to some extent, but it does suggest, it does imply, communicate really, that the consummation can't happen until the resurrection happens. It's like he's saying, well, let me tell you the order of the train cars. The caboose can't come until all those in Christ are raised. So if you're worried that you die and you might get left behind, you know the end might come and you might be still in the grave, don't worry. It can't happen unless you're raised from the dead. Speaking of the end of history, what is your view of history?
Now, do you see history as, you know, kind of like a wandering star? Or perhaps you're of the circular opinion, you know, history is just going in circles. Let me assure you that just as assuredly as there was an in the beginning God, there will be an in the end God. History is not a wandering star. History is not even circular. History is going down a linear line straight towards the consummation. And if you think the end means the cessation of events, you couldn't be more wrong. The end to the world means death. And death brings the end. But this end is going to be the destruction of death, which means life forevermore. In fact, that word, telos, translated end, meaning consummation, is this word that means complete. It's an intended ending, an intended consummation. It's used, in fact, in James 1 of a man that is perfect and lacketh nothing. He's telos. And that's what we're going to get there. We're going to get to the consummation when it's all consummated. It's come to its intended conclusion. Everything affected by the fall will either be completely redeemed or will be cast aside into the lake of fire. It will be the end. There'll be nothing more to do. And what is so wonderful is that the wheels have already been set in motion for this to happen. It's inevitable. Christ died on the cross, winning the victory over sin. And just 3 days later, think of that, just 3 days later, we already saw the first fruits. I mean, that's fast. And think of how glorious those first fruits were. And now the apostle's saying there's more fruits coming. You might have to wait a while, but there's more fruits coming. As sure as that first fruits came, there's more fruits coming. And when they come, then the consummation will arrive. So that great process that began with Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday is going to come then to one great, big, glorious consummation, intended conclusion, just as God desired. And so verse 24 to 28 are then taken up with this consummation. And he's not. Don't think of him as wandering off topic. It's that all these events are inseparably linked back to Easter, and then through Easter, through our resurrection, which is the topic of this chapter. And since Christ rose, this is going to happen. Look again at verse 23. But every man in his own order, first Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the consummation, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. This consummation is marked by those two events, each beginning with the word when. So the end will happen. You'll know what will happen. Number one, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And number two, when Christ puts down all resistance of any kind. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now here's a graph that I hope will help you understand this. It's not really intended for you to read it because you have it in your scriptures, but to understand the layout. This second when in your Bibles, verse 24, the thought of Christ putting down all rule and authority is expanded in those next two verses, verses 25 and 26. Okay? And the first when of verse 24, the idea of Christ delivering up the kingdom to his Father, is expanded down further in verses 27 and 28. Now let me ask you to do something that will really help you when you read through this chapter again in the future, which I hope you'll do. I mean, I hope you'll read through this chapter in the future. And this will help you. See verse 24, where it says, then cometh the end when. That word when. Right above that word, when, put, you know, V for verse 27 and 28. Verse 27 and 28. And then, if you'll read on in verse 24 until you find the next when. So let's start back at the beginning. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When? There's your second when. And you want to put above that verse 25 and 26. The first one had verse 27 and 28. The second one has verse 25 and 26. And though these two things are simultaneous in a sense, they really occur logically in the reverse order that they're mentioned in verse 22. And so we're going to look at them in the way that they're expanded upon in the following verses. So speaking of the consummation, then, the first event that will mark the end, the consummation, is the destruction. King James says, the putting down of all resistance of any kind. That's number one. Verse 24b says that the end will come when he... Verse 24b, the end will come when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That word put down is the same word translated destroyed in verse 26. He's going to destroy all rule and all power. And now verse 25 and 26 expand on this. Let's look at it. Verse 25. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ must rule until he has brought the rule of death to an end. And by the way, if I could just say this, if death is the last enemy to be subdued, I wonder if that's why Satan makes such a heyday with death. I mean, we're caught up with death. You know, we have Dr. Kevorkian, we have assisted suicide, we have people taking other people's lives, we have the issues of abortion. What big, huge issue did we just have down in Florida with Terry Schiavo? All consumed with death. That's an enemy. And it's the last one that's going to be destroyed. But when we think of Christ's mediatorial work, his redemptive work, we must always remember that the victory was won at the cross. Jesus said, it is what? Finished. But the cross was not the consummation. See, he says, then cometh the consummation. It's like David and Goliath. When David killed Goliath, the victory was won. That was the deal even. But the battle wasn't over because the Israelites kept chasing them all the way back to their homes. And it's like that now. The victory is won. The foe is defeated. And the enemies, knowing they've been defeated, are scattering. But they haven't all been captured and destroyed yet. And in fact, the guy furthest out ahead and the last guy to be caught is the enemy death. But it's coming. He's going to be destroyed. See, death was defeated at Calvary. There's no chance of its survival. We have already been given the victory. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 55 to jump ahead in the passage. We already have the victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He's mocking death. Now look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory over death and the grave is a present reality. We have it today. In fact, for the Christian, there's no sting in death. There need be no fear of death. There's no chance of its survival. It's a defeated foe. But who can deny that death is still active? And that is because while it is defeated, it is not destroyed. And the last enemy to be destroyed, verse 26, is death. The word Paul used up in verse 24, and he uses it also in chapter 6, verse 13 of this chapter, when he talks about how both the belly and food will one day be destroyed, done away with. That's what's going to happen to death. It means to cause something to come to an end, to be no longer in existence, to abolish, to wipe out. I like that. He's going to wipe out death. There is a sense in which death is already destroyed through the resurrection of Christ. Like I said before, it has no sting, it has no victory. But Paul is here concerned with its final destruction, its final death blow, if you want. You know, it's knockout, drag out kind of fight that's going to come. And see, as long as Christians are dying, and Christians are dying, death is not fully subdued. But here's the message. One day it will be. And when it happens, that's the caboose. I mean, that's the end. That's the consummation. And if you think, like I said before, that that means the cessation of events, you're far from it. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. And I want to give us a picture of the end. What does the end look like? Well, the end will come when death is abolished, when death is destroyed. Well, what will it be like then? Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes,'" and what? "And there shall be no more death, nor any of the consequences that come from death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said unto me, 'Write these words, they are true and faithful.'" Verse 6, "And He said to me, 'It is done.'" It's done. That's the consummation. The last enemy has been destroyed. And you know, today it's kind of like sitting at the railroad crossing with the gates down and the lights flashing and the train going by. And you know, if it's going by, the end has to come eventually. Now, in America, some of these trains really feel like they take forever. But you know, it can't be. You know, it can't take forever. If the locomotive is moving, the last car is also moving at an equal speed, and it's going to pass sometime. And so it is with the consummation. It's like one great big freight train. Christ's death is the engine that got it moving. The first fruits were Christ's resurrection. And it's moving. No one's going to stop, and it's going to come. And people are going to be raised, those in Christ. And the consummation's going to come. We're on the track. We're going to the end. So the first event that will mark the end, the consummation, is the destruction of all resistance of any kind. But there's a second event that will mark the end. And it is the offering up of the kingdom by the Son to the Father. Look at this scene, the first phrase of verse 24. "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." And that is enlarged upon in verses 27 and 28. Let's read those. And I'll try to identify who the he's and hims are. "For He," that's the Father, "hath put all things under His," that's the Son's, "feet." That's actually a quotation from Psalm 8, verse 6. "But when He," the Father, "saith, 'All things are put under Him,' the Son, it is manifest," or it's obvious, "that He," the Father, "is accepted, who did put all things under Him," Christ the Son. Now, that's a mouthful. But what it's simply saying is that God the Father is the one who put everything under His Son's feet. So obviously, when He says everything, He's not talking about Himself. I mean, He put everything except Himself under His Son's feet. And by the way, putting under your feet is a sign of entire subjection. When a king would win a victory, often they would bring the defeated king and lie him down on the ground, and the victorious king would put his foot on the guy's neck. Or when subjects would come to the king would be on a raised platform, a throne, up above the ground. And so that when his subjects bowed before them, their actual heads were below his feet, their subjection was shown in an obvious way. He's putting them down. He's subjecting them to Himself. In verse 28, "When all things shall be subdued unto Him, the Son, then shall the Son also Himself subject unto Him, the Father." Be subject unto Him, the Father, "that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." Let me just say that Peter says under inspiration that some of the things Paul wrote under inspiration are, quote, "hard to understand," unquote. That is, difficult for the mind to grasp. Literally, it means difficult to the mind. So I don't make apologies for these difficulties, and I frankly admit my own difficulty. And I'll tell you where the difficulty lies. It lies in that expression in verse 24, which says that Christ delivers up the kingdom to His Father. What does that mean? We know that Christ as God has a kingdom that can never end. We know that Christ as the incarnate Son of God, as a God-man, was given His kingdom. He had it at His birth. You know, the Magi were right when they came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is He that is born what? king of the Jews. And when Jesus stands before Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "It is as you say." So he had a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that will never end. There shall be no end of this increase of his kingdom. It's from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, Isaiah says. Christ will remain forever sovereign and head over his redeemed people, head of the church. However, because of his atoning work, Christ was given a mediatorial headship. That means a savior, a redemptive headship. Peter said to the crowd in Acts chapter 2, "Know ye that this man that you crucified, God has made him." He's made him Lord and Christ. Now, he was always Lord, but as a God-man resurrected from the dead, he's made Lord and he's made Christ. I believe that 1 Corinthians 15 is best understood as speaking of our Lord in his office as mediator or redeemer. The same goes with verse 28, where it talks about him being in subjection to his Father. They're best understood as speaking of his function, rather his work of redemption, rather than he himself. His being as such. In other words, there's no need for him to exercise his mediatorial, his redemptive powers, because everything has been redeemed. Even death has now been taken care of. And so what you have is a picture of God, the Son, giving back to God the Father a whole redemption that he was sent to recover and redeem. Remember, death came through sin, right? And when sin entered the world, it destroyed the world by bringing death. And the Father sent his Son to take care of that problem. And he took care of the sin problem on the cross. But the effects of the sin, specifically the death that came through sin, still remain. And so he must reign, he must continue to reign even over death until he finally and fully subjects even death to himself. And having taken it back to the usurper, he will deliver it up as a gift to his Father. Verse 28 was one of the Arians' favorite texts. Arians, you might remember in the early centuries of the church, said that Jesus wasn't God. And they used this expression of him being in subject to the Father. Well, Augustine responded with the explanation that this refers, quote, to the mediatorial character of Christ when he has completed the work of recovering the elect and bringing them in to Christ's likeness. He ceases to be mediator any longer. Hence, says Augustine, we must not regard Christ as giving up the kingdom to God and the Father in such a sense as to take away the kingdom from God the Son. For the Father and the Son, in respect to their nature and eternal relationship, are one. End quote. And so, what he offers up to the Father is this completed mediatorial work, this completed redemptive work, a redeemed people, while at the same time, of course, continuing to reign as King and Sovereign Head of his people. Think of it this way. You might not get all those intricacies, and I don't blame you if you don't, but try to get the big picture. This whole process that was begun just after the fall, I mean, Genesis chapter 3 it was begun, this work of redeeming men back. Everything was set in place for the cross. And yet after the cross it continues. This whole work of redemption begun way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. It will be fully accomplished. It will come to its consummation. And when Christ will have put all things under his feet, at that moment, that climax of history, he will be unquestionably the Lord and ruler of everything. And then he, as mediator, as a God-man sent to save, will present to his Father not only a victory won, but a process completed. That is, brought to its intended conclusion. You know, like a package all wrapped up and with a bow tied around it. And God, verse 28, will be all in all. All the effects of the fall. All the effects of the fall will either be completely redeemed and renewed or totally subdued and cast into the lake of fire.
And you'll have like a restored Eden. You'll have God like He was at the beginning. All in all, with no one to even question His authority. And that great day is coming.
The resurrection of Christ makes absolutely necessary the resurrection of believers. This connection is revealed through an illustration. First fruits, then the latter fruits have to come. It's explained through this comparison that if you're in Adam, you have to die, and it's just like that with Christ. If you're in Christ, you have to be risen from the dead. And then it's clarified through the sequence of events. Christ comes first, but then not till a long time afterwards when Christ returns. Then the dead arise. But then, you know what? Everything that was begun with Christ's resurrection, which was what? The reversal of death. The whole thing's going to be brought to a consummation because death itself will not only be reversed, but it will be put under. It'll be all over. Death will be subdued and thrown away, and God will be all in all. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are you ready? When that consummation comes, it'll be marked by the destruction of all resistance on the one hand and the giving up of a completed redemption to God the Father who sent His Son in the first place on the other hand. Are you Christ? Do you belong to Him? When that great getting up morning comes, will you be there? Well, there's no need to fret about it. The thing to concern yourself with is, do you belong to Christ? Have you trusted in Him? You made Him your Lord and your Savior. Because if you have, you can't stop it. So if you can't stop it, why worry about it not happening? Just concern yourself with whether you're Christ. And whether we understand it, and we certainly don't completely. But we know that God's Word will prove true. And that the consummation will come. And then when it comes to the end, God will be all in all. And those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb will reign with Him and dwell with Him, and He will make His abode with them. But outside are the dogs, the liars, all the ones who reject Christ as their Lord. And they forever will suffer in the lake of fire. Shall we pray? Father, please enlighten our minds with these difficult verses to grasp. But minister to our hearts with the knowledge that the end shall come. And every wrong will be made right. And every power or authority in this world, whether great or small, whether by government or by individuals, that has lifted up their hands against the rule of God, will be put down under His feet. Every proud and haughty person will be made low. Lord, help us to humble ourselves now under the mighty hand of God. Lord, we want to be on the Lord's side when that day comes. Not with the world, for the world will be shamed. The world will be judged. But we want to be with Christ. And we acknowledge there's nothing in any one of us here today that merits being Christ. There's nothing lovely in any one of us here today that attracted you to us to make us yours. But we thank you that any one of us, through faith in Jesus Christ,
can believe into Him and be held in His hands and be safe when the day of wrath comes upon this earth. Lord, please till our hearts. Make them receptive to the seed of the Word of God, which was planted today, and may it bear fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.